There's a guitarist by the name of Troy Grady who was attempting to learn what is sometimes called extreme guitar technique. In other words, he was attempting to play guitar like a virtuosus rock, classical, jazz, or bluegrass guitarist doing a technique which is called shredding. And shredding is extremely fast picking and sweeping of the guitar strings. Now, his basic problem was that when he attempted to follow his teacher's instructions and explanation, he could not get the same sound or the same effect that they were producing. And he was also into computers, and so what he did is he created a computer program that allowed him to hear the correct sounds and at the same time slow down the finger motions so that he could see what it was that the guitarists were doing. And what he discovered was is that his teachers did not understand the mechanics of their own playing. His instructor's explanation of their technique was actually different from what they were doing. And because shredding is extremely fast guitar playing, the human eye cannot pick up all of the different details, and it was impossible to correct the instructors until their movements could be broken down and seen. And so while these incredible guitarists could produce the same sound over and over again, they could not explain correctly how it is that they were achieving it. And what this does for us is that it illustrates for us part of the tension that the human being has. We only have a partial understanding of what it is that we are doing and even of the things that we are responsible for. Now, the biological explanation for this seems to be that our brains have so much data, has so much data flying at it, that it simplifies our experiences. At the same time, we have this non-cognitive memory that functions in tandem with our conscious experience. And so a bicyclist can balance on his bike and be completely unable to tell you why or how he does it. The boxer fends and punches without ever having thought about it. And the musician plays an instrument oftentimes without self-knowledge. Now in our passage today, we're going to learn that regardless of our responsibility, we don't fully understand what it is that we are doing or the ultimate purpose for these actions. And we're going to see how it is that our illustration that we've begun with allows Jacob and Joseph to adopt the practice of mummification as used by the Egyptians. And finally, we're going to see faith in the face of death. And we're going to see our sovereign God. Now, last week we ended with Jacob prophesying over his sons as he completes his pilgrimage on earth in chapter 49, and we're going to complete chapter 49. So open your Bible with me to chapter 49 of Genesis. Now, what has happened is that Jacob has finished up blessing his sons, and then he requires them all to promise that they will bring his body to the promised land. Specifically, he is commanding that he be buried at the grave site where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and his wife Leah are buried. Now look with me to verse 33 of chapter 49. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. This, by the way, is the biblical ideal of death. Jacob has set his house in order. He has prepared himself to meet God. He has prepared his family for the transition. And then he dies, surrounded by his family. Joseph weeps for his father, and then he begins to take the steps that are necessary to fulfill his obligation to his father within the Egyptian culture. So we read in verse 2 of chapter 50, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Joseph then explains to the Pharaoh that his father has required him to swear that he will bury him in the promised land, and he seeks permission for he and his family to go up to the promised land and bury his father. The Pharaoh grants permission, and the Jews leave their children and wives behind, and they return to the promised land to bury their father. But they do not go alone, because all the servants of the Pharaohs, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt come up with them. And again, this is a reminder on some level that we are seeing the proto-gospel, the fact that Yahweh has a plan of salvation through the Jewish people. We are seeing that there's a witness to the greatness of our God, even in this passage. And it is also a reminder that while it is a general lot of the believer to be despised by the world, there are times when the world recognizes the greatness of the believer. We see this, for instance, in the life of the composer Bach, or in Wilberforce, people who are recognized by all as both Christians and as important people. And so the Pharaoh's court and the brothers bury Jacob, and they all return to Egypt. And as the brothers return, they recognize that they have never sought forgiveness from their brother. And they also recognize that there is a potential danger that their brother will now turn on them. So look with me to verse 17 of chapter 50. And this is the brothers speaking in the voice of their father. Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about it as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And then Moses records for us that Joseph lives 110 years, which by the way was the perfect age in Egypt, and that he sees his grandchildren up to the third generation, and then he too prepares to die. Look with me to verse 24. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so we close the first book of Moses, Genesis. The children of Israel are outside of the promised land. God has prophesied that they will spend about 400 years in Egypt, and they will be ill-used and abused. But Joseph, who is one of the de facto leaders of the people of Israel, has reminded them that God will surely visit you. And Joseph dies, a man of faith, believing in the future promises of God. Now in our text today, there are two important doctrines that we will be considering. I think the first and the most obvious is about the believer and death, and it can be summarized as prepare to die. And the second is about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Let us begin with this second issue, because we see that the death issue sandwiches the passage. We first have the death of Jacob, and then the death of Joseph, and then we have this issue of forgiveness and the sovereignty of God. So let's begin in verses 19 and 20 in chapter 50. These are probably the two most important verses describing the doctrine that we will be considering. Joseph says, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, let's camp here. Let's dig into this text and see if we cannot understand it together. The brothers are confessing that they have sinned against Joseph by selling him into slavery. And Joseph responds by saying, You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So what Joseph is saying is, in a single event, the fact that he was sold into slavery, there are two sets of moral agents responsible for the fact that he was sold into slavery. Now, what a moral agent is a person who has a free will and can be held responsible for their actions. And when I say free will, what I mean by free will is that a person does what they want. There are other definitions of a free will, but I think that's the most biblical and the most reasonable. Now, the brothers sold Joseph into slavery with sinful motives. They are the first set of moral agents. They sinned against Joseph and against God. But in our passage, we find that there is a second moral agent, and that is God. God also participated in Joseph being sent into slavery. But his purpose, his motive, was different. His motive was good. His motive was the plan of salvation. Now, perhaps you're sitting in the pew and you're thinking to yourself, now wait, you're making a mistake here, Pastor. God allowed the brothers to sin. It was his permission. But he took no active part. Now, God allowed it for good, but he is not responsible for it. Well, let's turn and take a look at chapter 45. Turn back with me to chapter 45 in Genesis. We'll be looking at verses 7 and 8. We touched briefly on this when we were at this text, but I want us to consider it more in depth, especially in the doctrine which we are attempting to unfold here. Chapter 45, verses 7 and 8. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you, or remnant, in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. You see the problem. This is not an issue of permission. This is the activity of God. Now, Joseph's brothers are morally responsible for selling him into slavery because they did what they wanted. They wanted to sell their brother into slavery, but they are not sovereignly responsible. God sent Joseph to Egypt to save his people. His brothers sold him into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. Now, God did not merely grant his permission, but he actively sent Joseph to Egypt. The brothers thought that they were selling Jacob into slavery to rid themselves of the obnoxious brother with the dreams and their dad's favorite. But God was acting so that Joseph might save them all from a famine. Joseph's brothers sinned because of their wicked intention. And God remained righteous because of his good intention. God can judge the brothers as evil because of their evil motives, and we must declare God righteous for his kind and good motives. God was absolutely sovereign over the action of the brothers. But the brothers, from their own hearts, decided to do this great and wicked thing against Joseph. God is then sovereign, and man is responsible for his sin. Our sovereign God uses sinful human beings as his means to establish his good purposes. And so while God is in all things sovereign, and he is what is called the ultimate cause, the secondary actors, the creatures, such as humans and angels, are judged by their motives for participating in God's will. Do you remember when we talked about the two kingdoms? We had the kingdom of God, and we had the Pharaoh's kingdom. Now, the Pharaoh was running about doing the will of God, but he was doing it in ignorance. Joseph is running about doing the will of God, but he is doing it in obedience to God. God commands, and the secondary actors, the moral agents, the human beings, act, but they act either from sinful or godly desires. And this, by the way, is not the only place where God's sovereignty and human responsibility is taught, allow me to read to you a selection of verses that make this very same point, because it's made throughout the Scriptures. This is Proverbs 16:1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. John 19:11, and this is Jesus standing before Pilate. Jesus answered Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You see this both at the same time. Pilate is sinning. Where does Pilate have the power and the authority to do this thing? From God the Father. And then we read on the same in the same vein, Acts 2:23, him speaking of Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And there are other verses that teach this as well. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are compatible. There is no conflict between the two. Because in every action, there are two agents, or two moral agents. There is the creature, and there is the creator. And they can often have different motives. And the verse from the Proverbs, by the way, takes this compatibility out of just the big events of salvation history. I've talked to brothers and sisters in the Lord, and what they've told me is, you see, when God's working out His plan of salvation with the big shots, with people like David and Joseph, you see, He's in control, but not over us. We're the peons. You know, God's sovereignty doesn't stretch to us. The problem is that that passage from Proverbs is exhaustive. And that means that God's sovereignty and the compatibility between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility stretches not only from the big events of salvation history, but to our everyday lives. That means that the reason that you are here today is because God sovereignly declared that you would be here. But it also means that the reason that you are here today is because your alarm clock went off and you woke up and you got dressed and you came. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together. And so man is responsible for his sin. Now, what is the good purpose, or what is the point? Why is it that God reveals this to us? First, and I think this is one of the most important issues, is that it helps us to understand the problem of evil. What is the problem of evil? The problem of evil is basically that God is all good and all powerful. If God is all good and all powerful, there would be no evil. Since there is evil in the world, then so the argument goes, God must not be good, or He must not be all-powerful. Now, part of the Christian answer, this is not an exhaustive answer, but part of the Christian answer to this complex philosophical problem is that God's motive in everything that He does is good. And evil exists for God's good purposes. Much as a doctor may cause us momentary pain by applying the cure, so God temporarily allows evil in His universe. If you read through the story of the Bible, it is very clear that evil is only a temporary part of the cosmos. God did not create this universe with evil, and this universe will not end with evil. This is a temporary time. Now, evil is real, and it is wicked, but it does not touch our holy God. Because our holy God uses secondary means, He uses actors like human beings who have free wills and can use their motive for, can use their actions either for good or for evil based on their motives. Now, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:11, God, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That means that everything, all things, work according to God's plan. Now, our good God uses wicked moral agents like us to do all of the things All the things, by the way, that work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. What this means is that we can trust that God is caring for us in all evil because God is good. And God has declared to us that all things will work together for good for those who love God. But there is a second reason that God reveals this doctrine to us, and that is that it should be a motive for us to forgive each other. And this, by the way, is incredibly clear in our text today because this is why Joseph forgives his brothers. Joseph's brothers are frightened that he will take vengeance on them, and they probably ought to be. Now, what is Joseph's response? Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? What he is saying is basically, of course I forgive you, I'm not God. And come look with me at this great thing that God has done. God has saved us through your sin. While what you were doing was intended for wickedness, God has transformed your evil into good. And so yes, of course, I will forgive you. Now I want you to imagine this in your mind. Let us consider all of the evil that the brothers are responsible for causing them. They threatened him with murder. Now, I don't know about you, but if my big brothers had attempted to throw me into a cistern after threatening to kill me, there would have been a bit of a struggle. And that means that Joseph was probably beat up and thrown into that cistern. And then he got to hear them plot murdering him. And then he got to hear them sit down and calmly eat a meal while he's sitting in a cistern wondering exactly how they're going to kill him. And then they sold him into a life of slavery. And we can't imagine that a life of slavery was particularly pleasant, especially for someone who would have been an abomination to the Egyptians. When things do start to go better, he is accused of rape by his boss's wife and he is thrown into prison. He is then forgotten in prison for many years. Very few of us have suffered as Joseph did. But you see, Joseph did not struggle to forgive his brothers. Why? Because he believed and he saw that God was using all of these things to work out his plan of salvation. Even though horrible things had happened to him, he saw that God was using it for good. And this should give us a motive to forgive those who have harmed us. We can forgive them because of regardless of how horrifically they have sinned against us. If we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of our sins, we know that God will use it for good in our life. Now, as a pastor, I don't know the full extent of the horrible things that have happened to you. Many of you may have suffered things that I can't even imagine. But I can stand before you as a minister of God's Word and say that regardless of the horrible things that have happened to you, God promises that He will use it for good in your life if you love Him and you repent of your sins. And part of the reason that I can make that promise is because God is totally sovereign. And He is in control of all things. If you sit down and in your mind's eye try to work out how it is that God can promise that all things work together for good for those who love God, He is either a sovereign God or He is a liar. Those are the only two options. How can God say that the Holocaust will work out for good? How can God say all of the horrible things that happened to us will work out together for good unless He's sovereign? Unless He is in control of all things. And part of what the application of our passage is that we can then forgive others. Because we can recognize, even though these horrible things have happened to us, even though their motive was wicked, and I want to be very clear here. When God says that all things work together for good, that does not mean that the person who harmed you was not wicked. It does not mean that that person will not be held to account by God eternally or by earthly authorities, or that they ought not to be held accountable by either. But it does mean that you can forgive them because you know that God is using it for good. one of the things that we have to remember about forgiveness for Christians is that it's not an option. Forgiveness is not one of those things that's not like a spiritual discipline that we're going to, you know, we're going to read an extra Bible verse or something every day. Forgiveness is commanded. As we read in the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, if God's Word can call upon the likes of Joseph to forgive his brothers, what does that mean about us with our more ordinary lives? What does it mean about the grudge that we hold against our spouse for having lost their temper with us or for being unkind? Or our desire for vengeance against our parents for those seemingly arbitrary rules? Or our frustration and anger at our friends and fellow church members for the emails and the teasing and the burst of bad temper and the like. It means that we must forgive each other because God is using these things for our good. There are other reasons to forgive, and that is that Jesus Christ forgave us. But this is one reason. We must remember that none of us have sinned against God, have been sinned against in the same manner that each and every one of us has sinned against God. You see, a sin against a finite creature is nothing in comparison to the sin against an infinite God. Now let us turn to the second theological issue in our text. And again, I think it can be summarized briefly as be prepared to die. The book of Genesis is an incredibly realistic book. It is a book about sin and death. But it is also a book that teaches us that death was not the original design of the human experience. And the book of Genesis assumes that human beings continue to exist once their bodies pass away. Now, the book of Genesis does not articulate this doctrine of the resurrection or the eternality in the soul in an explicit format. But what it does is it creates the conditions where both of those doctrines are necessary. Let me read to you one of the most extraordinary verses in the Bible when it comes from the perception of just an assumed theology. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Wrap your minds around that. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Well, where did God take him to? How come he didn't have to die like everybody else? Well, you know, what happened to his body? Well, what Genesis is teaching is that man is separated from God. That's what happened at the garden. We're separated. But you see, Enoch isn't separated from God anymore. He stopped existing, stopped being. You see, the eternality of the soul, the existence of the soul after death, is not explained in Genesis, but it is required by Genesis. Enoch, like Elijah, was translated up to heaven without bothering with that death part. Moses does not explain all of the theological connotations of the things that he teaches in the narrative, but he expects us to kind of work through these things and meditate on the text. And everything that Moses teaches us requires that the soul continue to exist after life. We also see this in the fact that God does not punish Cain for the first murder. In fact, God takes specific steps to protect Cain from justice. And yet, at the same time, Abraham tells us that the way of the Lord includes righteousness and justice in Genesis 8:19. Alright, if God is a just God, he's a fair God in that sense. Justice and fairness are somewhat different, but he's a just God. Why is it that he kept Cain from being hunted down and punished for his sins? Why is it that God could allow Cain to not be punished for his sins in this life? Well, the answer is that God takes care of sin in eternity. And this brings us back to the issue of death. In our culture, we avoid speaking of death, and we even, in fact, avoid the signs of aging and the inevitable evidence that our bodies are dying. Our public figures do everything in their power to avoid being seen aging before the public eye. As a culture, we tend to die isolated from the rest of the world in hospitals. Even the dead animal flesh that we consume for our bodies is generally purchased in saran wrap, and it's been dyed red so that it doesn't actually look like dead stuff. As a people, we are unaware of the smell of death in the slaughterhouse and of the blood that occurs in the slaughterhouse, or the screams of the animals when they die and when they're forced up into the slot and they can smell that their companions have died. We don't know the smell of death. We don't know the smell of the fishing boat or of the chicken coop anymore. We're separated from these things. In our Western world, we have artificially separated ourselves from death. Oddly enough, the only time that we celebrate death is in our entertainment. And perhaps that's because it's so unreal and fantastic on the screen or in fiction. But in our text, the text that God has brought before us today, the people live life in the constant knowledge of death because they understand that their life is based on death. And they take proactive steps to make sure that they are prepared for death. And I believe the resurrection, we're going to flesh that out in a moment. And so let us look at our text. Listen to verse 29 of chapter 47. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph. And then chapter 49, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, he knows he's dying, and then he gives the prophecy. And then in verse 33 of chapter 49, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And then verse 24 of chapter 50, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you. The Jewish understanding and the historical Christian understanding is that as a person matured and aged in the faith, they became more and more ready to die. And the wise person prepared himself to go and be with his people. Do you remember that Ishmael went to be with his people? And that Abraham went to be with his fathers? You see, the children of faith go to be with the children of faith. And those who reject the faith go to be with their people. Because it was understood that the journey of life was about joining your people in eternity. And so a good death was then an important goal of the godly life. The wise man paced his life towards dying and joining his people. And when the time came for him to die, he would gather his family about him, and he would give them insight into the future from the promises of God. And part of the condition of a good death was to encourage your family in the faith. In both the cases of Jacob and Joseph, they require that their families bring their bodies up from Egypt. In verse 50, chapter 50, verse 25, we read then, Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph is putting his family under an obligation for more than 300 years. And then we read in Exodus 13:19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath. Okay, why did he do this? Why did his father do the same thing? Jacob and Joseph put their children under an obligation to care for their bodies because they believed in the future promises of God. And they wanted their children to remember and believe the future promises of God. You see, one of the ways that we know whether or not someone believes the future promises of God is whether or not they're obeying God right now. Because if you really believe that the purpose of your life is to spend an eternity with God in worship and in obedience, then you will join God's people in obeying and worshiping God now. And so they put them under an obligation so that they would be required to remember the promises of God. Now we will discuss this more in a moment, but I want to make two minor points of application from our text. And the first is that the care of a family member in death and dying is not to be a burden. I know it feels like a burden, and oftentimes it is difficult and it is a struggle. but it is the greatest of honors. Jacob and Joseph did not entrust themselves to some lackey. Joseph is one of the most powerful people in Egypt. He doesn't send for some Egyptian flunky and say, hey, make sure the embalming stuff goes out okay and that my body is preserved for the next 300 years. Instead, he comes to the children of faith and he entrusts his body to them. And so they trusted their children to be faithful with them in death and to the promises of God. Now, this means that we as a community of faith are not allowed to allow our congregational members to die a lonely and sterile death in a hospital room. That is not the way that a Christian is to allow someone to die. But rather, we are to do our very best to love on our friends and family as they are dying. We are to be there for them so that they know that they are not alone. And they will not be alone in eternity, and they should not be alone in death. Because you see, the community of faith awaits them in heaven, and the community of faith needs to be serving them as they die. It is not a burden because it is an opportunity to be reminded of the promises of God, and to see our faith proved by a Christian living out his faith until death. Now, the second point of application is that both Jacob and Joseph were embalmed by the Egyptians. The purpose of embalming in Egyptian religion was to usher the dead person into the afterlife. You put them in a mask so that the soul could find their body. And by the way, again, secular sources tell us that it took about 40 days for the body to dry out after being packed and preserved with natron. And so again, we find that the Bible confirms the secular sources, and the secular sources, when rightly understood, confirm the Bible. Yet the application here is that believers, Jacob and Joseph, these godly men, were borrowing a process that was used within a false religion. Jacob and Joseph did not believe that they had to pass through the underworld, that their soul had to pass through the underworld and then had to come back to the sarcophagus and find their body and be weighed and all of this other silliness. But they did allow their souls, or excuse me, they did allow their bodies to be embalmed. They used a pagan practice to ensure that their bodies would be preserved for the trip to the promised land. Now, part of what this means is that we as Christians can use the expertise of the world for our own purposes. The Egyptians had learned to embalm bodies for ungodly reasons, completely pagan reasons. But Jacob and Joseph were using their expertise for a godly purpose. This means that, for instance, that we have given the right safeguards that you can send your children to learn calculus and physics from a non-Christian. They have no way of knowing or believing that God created the universe or that mathematics is included into the structure of God's creation. And you should certainly safeguard your children, but you are allowed to send your children to someone who has an expertise that you do not have for their good. It means that you can go to a brain surgeon who is a Hindu, or who is a Muslim, even though they honor false gods in their pursuit of knowledge. It means that that Christian philosophers and theologians can study and possibly even use what's called the Kalam argument for the existence of God, even though that argument was developed by a Muslim. The issue on the use of skills and observational truth, by the way, is not the explanation or the purpose given by those who use and develop these things, but the purpose for which the believer uses it. I have no idea what the Egyptian physician's explanation was for what they were doing. But a believer's freedom allows them to use the services of pagans, even though their explanations have nothing to do with godliness or the Bible. We are allowed to use their services. In the same way that in our introduction, some guitarists have no idea how they're getting the sound they're making. So these Egyptians have no idea of the truth of God and why it is that bodies were preserved, but Jacob and Joseph were allowed to use it. Now, the limit on the Christian's freedom in this regard is dependent upon the law of God. There is never a godly motive for murder or idolatry or lust or the like. And we are also, by the way, limited in our Christian freedom according to the tenderness of our conscience. There are times when we must avoid things because in our conscience we cannot take the ramifications of it. I knew of one of my professors at Southern Seminary had a member of his congregation who had been a part of a cult that used Bach's music and Mozart's music to worship their false god. And then they would take drugs and they would trip while they were listening to the music. And so one day he was playing a Bach piece in church, and two things happened. One, the guy really started wanting drugs, and two, he started worshiping a false god from playing Bach music. And so this guy couldn't listen to Mozart, and he couldn't listen to Bach because of his past experience and because his conscience was too tender. I know of other people who can't eat hot cross buns because they think it's worshiping the god Tao, or they can't say the word Easter because of its relationship to the goddess Issa. It may be, and as Christians, that our Christian freedom is limited by our conscience. But it is not limited by the creation, and it is oftentimes not limited by what we understand as God's law. And so we must be careful in this regard. Because what Paul tells us, especially on the issue of conscience in Romans 14:23, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Listen, if you cannot listen to rock music without sinning, don't do it. If you can't say Merry Christmas without thinking Christ Mass, well then don't say Merry Christmas. Because see, our conscience also governs these things as well as the law of God. Now let's come back to the purpose of the patriarchs of placing their families under this burden. They believed the promises of God. Jacob believed that God would raise him from the dead in the promised land, as did Joseph. Now how do we know this? Well, we know this for three reasons. The first is that Jacob knew his Redeemer Jesus Christ. He prophesied him as Shiloh in the prophecy in Judah. He knew that Jesus was coming through the line of Judah, as we learned last week. We also know that he was trained by Isaac and Abraham had seen the coming of Jesus Christ and rejoiced. And he wrestled with the messenger of God, who was also a man, and who was God. And so we know that, but we also know it from other passages of the Old Testament. For instance, the book of Job, where Job clearly articulates not only the continuing existence of the soul after death, but the resurrection. We read this in Job 19:25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on earth, and that after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now, in case we've missed the implication of Enoch's translation, the fact that God is not punishing Cain or the words of Job, the author of Hebrews explicitly tells us that the Old Testament saints believed in the resurrection. This is in Hebrews 11, verse 35, and it's speaking of the Old Testament saints. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The Old Testament saints lived and died in the hope of the resurrection. And what this means is that both of these men had their bodies brought to the promised land embalmed because they believed that Jesus was coming and that they would see God in the flesh. They believed that their Redeemer was coming to stomp on the head of the wicked serpent once for all, and that that would be done through the line of Judah and through the line of Abraham, and that they would be raised from the dead triumphantly with their Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so, Christians, here is a challenge for us. Oftentimes, we as pastors encourage you to live holy lives. Please live holy. We pray and we struggle that our lives might be holy. But our text today reminds us that we must also die as Christians. We must finish up the race running well. It should be our desire as Christians, to gather our children and grandchildren and to speak to them of the things of God. If you have non-believing children and grandchildren, do you want to impress upon their mind the necessity of the gospel and your faith in the gospel? Call them to your deathbed and whisper the gospel to them and your hope in the resurrection, because they should have no hope at that time. This means that we should also prepare our funerals to clearly articulate the promise of the resurrection and the promise of the future return of Jesus Christ. Do you want my pastoral advice on picking a tombstone or knowing how you should prepare your body? Constantly be thinking of how can I communicate the hope of the resurrection to my children and to people who randomly pass my grave 200 years from now if Christ tarries. Have you ever wandered through a cemetery and read the inscriptions? He lived as he was a Christian. He died in the hope of the resurrection. Separated by death, united in heaven. You see, all of these things are faithful Christians attempting to speak to those who come after them and tell them that the promises of God are true. And this means that we should die well. We should die with the sweet praises of Jesus upon our lips, because we should die in faith. We should all pray that the last moments of our life will be a comfort to our children. We should all pray that our funeral will preach the gospel. We should all attempt and plan on and think through words of encouragement to give to our children and our grandchildren and to our relatives and friends who are gathered around us, so that they might be girded for the warfare that will continue after we die. Now, young people of the congregation, we must go against our cultural baggage, which requires us and teaches us to hide from death. As Solomon teaches us, the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. You see, our culture tells us as young people that it is our right to laugh and to play and to avoid death. And what this means is that we must, as young people in the church, force ourselves to go to the hospital and to the sickbed and to hospice. And as young people, we must force ourselves to comfort and care for the saints when they are at their weakest. Even when we want to run away to the sunshine and to the house of youth and laughter and mirth. Because you see, as Christians, we are realists. We don't believe that this is the ultimate world, and we certainly don't believe that what appears on the movie screen and in the magazines and on the internet is the reality. And so as Christians, we must force ourselves to come and to confront death. And I can tell you from what limited experience I have in attempting to be a comfort to older saints, that it has been as great a comfort and as great an experience of strengthening for me than it has for those who I have attempted to minister to. You know, it's an amazing thing that when you're talking to a woman who has suffered from dialysis for 4 or 5 years, whose appendages are literally rotting off in pain, and when the doctor tells her it's time for you to go into hospice, she rejoices. Claire Wilmoth told me when I was crying with her, she said, "Pastor, why are you crying?" And I said, "Because, Claire, you have to die." And she says, "But I'm going to go see Jesus. That's what I've always wanted to do. The suffering stops now." And I told her, "But the Jordan is cold." She didn't care. She didn't care because it was 2 minutes across the Jordan, and then she would be with her Jesus. You see, these things are to be a comfort for us, but we are also to come to our older friends and saints, and we are to strengthen them in the faith. Let them know that they are not leaving behind nothing, but rather that they are leaving behind a community of faith that has been encouraged and strengthened by their life, and that they go to an eternity with God and His saints. Now, my non-Christian friends, there is also an application for you here as well. someday you will die. If Jesus tarries, you will die. Now, it might be that the way that you will die is in a quiet corner of a nursing home, forgotten. And that your life will be extinguished like a candle burning out. Or perhaps you will die quickly on a motorcycle or in a plane accident. Or perhaps you will die with your children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren surrounding you. But regardless of the condition of your death, young or old, you will die. And you will stand before God in the flesh. You see, you won't stand before God with a disemboweled soul, but with a body. And as you stand before God, He will be able to see all of your sin. He will know you not as you represented yourself to the world, but as you are in the quietness of your own heart. He will know every lust. He will know every petty sin. And He will judge you according to His most holy law. In the same way that God did not punish Cain for his sins on earth, God is not punishing you now for your sins on earth, because the true punishment for your sin awaits in eternity. And if the thing that you bring to God is your own righteousness, your own filthy rags, it will not be enough. And what will you do? What will you say to God when that time comes, when you stand before Him in the flesh? And He holds you accountable to His law. Well, let me tell you what will happen to Job and Jacob and Joseph and Abraham and every person who has repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that person will not stand before God alone. The person who has repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ has a Redeemer. And so they will stand before God with Jesus. And instead of God seeing their sin, God will see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Instead of God seeing all of the filthiness of my life or the life of the greatest saint, God will see the works of Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus Christ came and He lived the perfect life, and then He died and He suffered hell for us. The problem is, though, that if you do not prepare yourself to die by repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will have to pay for your sins. And so I call upon you from this text to prepare yourself to die. Prepare yourself to stand before God in the flesh by repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And my Christian friends, you also must prepare yourself to die. Salvation is not a bus ticket to heaven. Salvation is about a life of justice and righteousness. And so you must be preparing yourself to die. Young people, you need, if you are married and have children, you need to write a will. Older people, you need to be gathering in your mind, how is it that I will honor Christ on my deathbed? How is it that I will show my children and grandchildren and my cousins and my family and my friends and my church the faithfulness of God so that they can be pointed to the promises of God at my death? Because we all must be prepared to die. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, teach us to live as those who are about to die. Teach us to prepare our hearts so that we might stand before You. Teach us, Lord, to remember our sin and remember the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You will help prepare our hearts for communion. And we pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here who does not yet know You, who is not yet prepared to die, that today might be the day of their salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.